as we contemplate the text before us, and as we reflect on the passage of time, i.e. that Christ is heading towards Calvary. He is heading towards Golgotha, where he will offer himself. He will self-offer as our only sacrifice for sin. We need to make note of the fact that the focus of his attention is on bringing this reality to his disciples, that they are to know, they as well as the whole world, as a matter of fact, are to know that the final sacrifice on Calvary's cross is God's only provision for sin. But at the same time, where his imminent death is so foreboding, it is also evident that his focus is also likewise on the well-being of his disciples. That he's not simply internalizing his death and obsessing with it. No, he is using all of these experiences to train and teach and encourage his disciples, as indeed he is doing us, to look beyond his death to the glorious restoration and reunion that we will all enjoy when he comes again. And that is one of the major underlying themes of the Lord's preparing for his death, part 3, which is the title of our sermon today. So where are we now? We are at the fact that, looking at chapter 14, we'll see quickly, there was a plot to kill Christ in the first 2 verses. He was anointed at Bethany from verses 3 through 9. There, Judas was exposed that he would betray Jesus Christ in verse 10 and verse 11. He shares the Passover with his disciples from 12 through 21. And then today we see the institution of the Lord's Supper, along with the forecast of Peter's denial. So things are moving fast in this last week, and this is now Thursday of Holy Week. What do we find here today? We find 2 episodes of this preparation of the Lord for his death. The parallel verses, versions are shown there in your text, in your Bible, in your outline. Look first at the first episode, the superior meal for the new community. The superior meal for the new community in 22 through 25. It tells us there that as they were eating, he took bread, and then after blessing it, he broke it, and all the way down, he tells them what the cup is and what the bread is, and what that they signify his body. Then in the end, in verse 25, he makes a promise. I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. There's a dramatic change that is taking place here. What is the change? It's a change, first of all, from the Passover, from the Lord's Passover, to the Lord's Supper. How do you know that? Well, it says there clearly. But the Passover is now ended, and they were eating. So while they were eating, he starts to use the elements that were used in the Passover and the symbols that were used in the Passover, i.e. bread and wine, and he now starts to redefine these. He now starts to redirect these in terms of, or in the direction of, his own person and work. How is it a new community? First of all, because of the Lord's Supper. He's giving them these instructions. But inherent in the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate for the first time in 5 months, is the idea of participating in the God that we are celebrating. And so Paul tells us that very, very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 14 forward. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. That's the context. Turn away from the major sin. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless. This is the third cup that was used in the Passover ceremony. Is it not participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Then he goes on to say in 19 forward that food offered to idols is nothing, because an idol is nothing, even though the idol does have spiritual strength. But he goes on to add in 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of the demons. So he's telling us here that, listen, in this new community, as we partake of the body of Christ, as we partake of the blood of Christ, we are actually participating in Christ. We have an intimate union with the Lord Jesus Christ in this new covenant community. So John would tell us in John chapter 6 and verse 56, whoever feeds, this is Christ speaking, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. There is this intense and intimate union that we have with Jesus Christ in this new community and in this new covenant. He's changing it radically from the Lord's Passover, Exodus 12, verse 11, the Lord's Passover, to the Lord's Supper. Why is that significant? Because just as in the case with the Sabbath, which he changed and said, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And Mark, he now changes the Passover from a Passover to the Lord's Supper. Only God has the prerogative to do that. It was the Lord's Passover, Exodus 11, and now it's the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, he is clearly, he is candidly, he is courageously, he is confidently displaying himself, proclaiming himself to be not only having divine authority, but to be God himself. He's explaining this and bringing these truths to us today. It's now the Lord's Supper, no longer the Lord's Passover. Something new is taking place. Something dramatic is taking place. Secondly, there's an essential continuity here. Essential continuity with what? With the Exodus event. Why? Because the Lord's Supper, even though it might have some affinity with the Passover in Exodus 12, its connection with the Old Testament is more so in Exodus chapter 24, when after the Lord had freed his people, had delivered them not from car crashes, but from the rain and the terror of Pharaoh. We read there in Exodus 24:1-4, the covenant confirmation or the covenant ratification. He said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. Come up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of the elders and so on. But when they went up to the mountain, they got up early in the morning. They built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars and so on. And then it goes on to say that Moses sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they all said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is the covenant ratification ceremony that God's people are doing. They're doing this, they're performing it, and they're making a vow, which they didn't keep, which they couldn't keep, by the way, in order to ratify the covenant that God had made with them. The covenant was made after the Lord delivered his people supernaturally and miraculously from Egyptian captivity. So when we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper and we see that there is a ceremony that is taking place, a ceremony that has the elements of the old, the physical external elements of the old covenant, but which involves also the shedding of blood and the drinking of wine and so on. We are therefore to understand the Lord's Supper in the context of a new Exodus. What Exodus? God, through Christ, is delivering his people not from Egyptian captivity, but from captivity to sin and Satan and death. He is delivering us, and this is essential for us to understand. Just like God placed the curse on Pharaoh as he redeemed his people, just as he placed his judgment on Pharaoh in the redemption of his people to bring glory to his name so that his name would be published among the nations, so likewise in Christ Jesus, he is placing his judgment on Christ. On Christ, his son, his sinless son, bringing judgment upon him for the sins of the people to redeem us all from captivity to sin in order to bring glory to his name. This is an essential continuity with the Old Testament. No wonder the New Testament quotes Deuteronomy 21 verse 23, that the Lord hates those who are hanged on a tree. Cursed, Paul says in Galatians 3, is every man who is hanged on a tree. And so we see that all of this now is to be understood because the Christian Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, Lord's Table, comes out of the matrix of Judaism. It was born out of the Passover. There is an essential continuity. And then there's a consistent theme. What is the consistent theme? Well, you know what? Christ is pointing to himself. He is pointing from the beginning of his life. He has been pointing to himself as the fulfillment of all that was stated about him. We just quoted Exodus 34, but you know where I'm going. I'm going to Isaiah 53, of course. What do we see in Isaiah 53? He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. I think we just read this earlier. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord, 10, to crush him. He has put him to grief. And it says in verse 12, he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So all of these are now being fulfilled in Christ. The consistent theme is Christ is the Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. All of the animals, the rams, the goats, the bulls, the oxen, and so on, that comprise that whole complex of the Israelite sacrificial cultus in the Old Covenant, all of them now rise to their fulfillment, to their apogee, to their completion in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the consistent theme, not only of Mark, but of the whole Bible. Did he not say in Luke chapter 24 two times? Everything in the Old Testament, written in the Psalms, written in the law, even by the prophets, everything points to me. It's all fulfilled in me. So what we're looking at here is this dramatic change. God's drama of redemption is being unfolded very, very pictorially, very culturally, very religiously in the eyes of all of the Jews that are there with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is telling them, forget the animals that were slain. Look to the one who has come to take away the sin of the world. It's nothing that is so absolutely radical. It's radical, yes, but it still maintains some continuity as well as discontinuity with the past. But behold, I am the one that am fulfilling all that was written about me. Second, look in 22 through 24. Try now to deal with some specific verses here. There is a detailed consecration. Concentration also. Don't kill them, Kyle. Carson. What we're looking at here is the words of institution. The words of institution are shown in these words where he says, this take, this is my body in verse 22. And then later, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many in verse 24. In so doing, he is now investing the old covenant signs and symbols with himself, with Christological completion and fulfillment. The words of institution do not change the external part or the external accidents of the bread and wine, as some teach. No, that's wrong. That's fallacious. That's blasphemously wrong. No, they remain the same. But what he's saying now is these are now symbolizing not the blood of bulls and goats, but my body and my blood. And there's the covenantal scope. We just read it in Exodus 24 and verse 28. But what we also need to know that Exodus 24, 1 through 8 is explained in Hebrews chapter 9. And there the writer to the Hebrews, the anonymous writer to the Hebrews, tells us that this was all part of the old covenant that is now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so he says there in Hebrews 9, verse 18 and forward, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people. He took the blood of bulls, of calves and goats, with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. We just read that, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tents and the vessels used in worship. Chapter 9, go backward to verse 12 and forward. Here's what we read. He, just as Jesus Christ, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Do you see that? He is pointing to himself, and in so doing, he is fulfilling the covenant that we read about. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us in the next chapter, chapter 10, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, all because of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ." There's a covenantal scope here. In the family of the Jews, when they had their ceremonies, and even when they would eat, it was the house, the head of the household, who would take the bread and break the bread and give the bread, and in fact be the leader at the dining table. Well, Jesus is doing the same thing now as the head of a new family, a new community, a new establishment, a new organism. It's called the church. And he is the head of it, and we are its members. And this whole covenant scope is taken out and established in the Old Testament, back in Jeremiah 31. And here's the essence of it. The essence of it is that not every single person is a member of this covenant. In this new covenant, the Lord is saying, "I will make this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them from the land by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." It's not like the Sinaitic covenant. Not like the covenant we just read about in Exodus 24. "This is my covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." No mass, according to Roberto. So here is the Lord fulfilling this new covenant. What's going to happen? What takes place in this new covenant? First of all, our natures are changed. Our sins are forgiven. Christ Jesus becomes the covenant sacrifice for us. He is the suffering servant for us. He is the one who now gives us an inclination, a disposition, and even the power to obey him. How? He writes his law in our hearts, and he puts it in our minds. How many times have I said before that Christians cannot be lawless? We cannot be antinomian. That runs against our entire constitution. And he, therefore, is fulfilling this covenant scope. It's a new covenant. Yes, the word covenant is only used in verse 24, in these verses 22 through 25, but it refers to the whole set of verses. And then here's a completed substitution. We see this in two ways, two major ways. In the first place, in 22 through 24, when Jesus says, "Take this is my body." There's no "is" in the Greek. It's just "take this my body." And when he says later on in 24, "This is my blood of the covenant," the near, demonstrative pronoun, "this" in both cases, is in the neuter. It's in the neuter. So what does that mean? The significance is that Jesus is not referring to bread, which is masculine, or wine, which is masculine. No, they would have used a masculine demonstrative pronoun, but the Greek uses "touto," which means it's neuter, and therefore it refers to the whole process. This is my body, and this is my blood. Not the bread, and not the wine. He's referring to the whole activity. Secondly, notice that in these words, in 22 through 24, in these verses, there are several commands. And these commands, which are obviously verbs, you find them in "take" in 22, "bless" in 22, "break" in 22, "give" in 22, "drink" in 23. What do they signify? They signify that the Lord Jesus is taking the initiative in this ceremony. In this covenant celebration, he is assuming the initiative to bring the covenant to the people. And he gives these commands to them. He's pointing to himself as the one that is inaugurating this new covenant. And he is completing the substitution of everything that we've said about from Exodus 24 and Exodus 12 and in Isaiah chapter 53. And we see those words here of substitution in verse 22. "This is my body." And then 23 said he had given it to them. They all drank of it, identifying with him, unifying with him. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," which is just the language of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And so the Lord is completing this substitutionary dimension or facet or element of this relationship to show that he is now going to be going to the cross, ascending to the cross, and pour out, and would pour out his blood there for whom? For all of those that were in this place, and for all that would come after them, who would hear their message and believe. People in this church, for example, that heard the word of God, the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Not my will be done in my life, but your will be done." There is the completed substitution. What is the controlling significance? The controlling significance is this. He's marching onward towards the cross. And all of his pronouncements are being made so patently and so powerfully. And he's moving towards the cross. Because this is what was written in eternity past by the Father. No wonder, coming back to the writer to the Hebrews again, in chapter 10, it tells us there, quoting Psalm 40, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 4 perhaps, when he comes into the world, well, beginning in verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have no pleasure.'" You have no pleasure in those deadbeat Christians or professing Christians who just want to go through the motions of an external religion. You have no pleasure in these burnt offerings and sin offerings. "And then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scrolls.'" Everything is about Christ. Everything is from Christ. Everything is through Christ. And everything is for Christ, our Lord Himself. So He's bringing all these things into the very forefront of the disciples and their lives. And He's telling them, in essence, I'm doing this for you. The implication is, I have no sin. But I'm going to take your sin. And on that cross, there's going to be a double exchange. You are going to receive my righteousness, and I am going to receive your sin. Both are going to be transferred by something called imputation. But I am pouring out my life for many. And it's being symbolized now by the breaking of my body. God's full, unrelenting, unremitting judgment is going to be poured out upon me on that cross. And then my blood will be shed, and you will drink it to show that you are identifying with me in my suffering. What is a Christian? One who takes up his daily and follows after Christ Jesus. We are in union with Him. Now look at the determined commitment. So far, everything is about death, isn't it? It's about death, and it's about blood, and it's about bodies broken and being speared and so on. But verse 25 introduces a note of joy. How do we know that? Truly, notice the strong asseveration here. Truly, I'm solemnly stating this. I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You see his firm confidence here? He is going to shed his blood. His blood is likened again, coming back to the metaphor of the fruit of the vine, the grapevine, which is known for its dark color, just like the color of blood. And he's saying here, after I'm gone, there's going to be a separation. And I will not drink again of it until that day. What day? When I drink it new in the kingdom of God. What's his firm confidence? That the Father will raise him from the dead. After his body is broken, and after he has shed his blood, the scripture tells us that the Father raised him from the grave because he had no sin of his own. In quoting Psalm 16, it tells us that death has no dominion over him at all. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. And so he has this firm confidence. The one, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not make other people suffer. But what did he do? He kept on entrusting himself to the one that he knew was just. That's what Peter says of him. So he has this very firm confidence. And look at the better part here in verse 25. I will not drink of it again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is introducing the eschatological kingdom of God. He takes our attention. He takes their focus. He takes their perspective and he extends it from the upper room all the way to his second coming in glory. Our faith is not a DeKalb County faith, by the way. Our faith is not a faith that takes us from Monday to Tuesday. Our faith takes us home, according to a man called Derek Thomas. Through faith in Christ and his gospel message, we have this hope. What hope? Christ in me, the hope of our glorification. And that's exactly what Mark is saying here. It's going to come this time when I will drink this wine with you in the new, in the kingdom of God. It's called the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's going to be that time when He will come and He will bring in the new creation in its fullness, and everything will be established according to the Father's own rule. There is a certain significance that is meant here that we don't see in Mark, but when we turn to Matthew, we see Matthew 26, verse 29. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you, He says. And Luke says in Luke 22, 16 and other places over and over that this is going to happen in the kingdom of God. So what's the significance? What's the point? Here's the point. The point is that we do have a communion with Christ and derivatively a communion, a union with Christ, a communion with one another. That Christ is in the center of our relationship. Even right now, He is partaking of the table when we partake of it. He is going to be in the center of it, anticipating the time when He will come again, when He will take it new with us in the kingdom of God. Yes, He has firm confidence that the Father will raise Him, but He's also telling His disciples that I'm going to be with you forever. I am not going to leave you and forsake you because of my death on the cross. I'm going to be raised and resurrected, and we are going to be joined together forever and ever. And there's going to be a great future eschatological celebration in the kingdom of God. This is what we look forward to. This is what makes us excited. This is what encourages us. We look forward to the time when we will see Christ. Nails and scars in His hands and His head and His side. We will see Him. We will realize the one whom we have pierced. And we will see Him in the center serving us at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And He's encouraging His disciples, telling us, reminding us that there's a corporate dimension to biblical Christianity. You can't be a selfish Christian. How can that be? Christ died not for you alone, no. Not for you in separation from everybody else. No, you along with other people. And He brings us together in His body, where you have toes and knees and ankles and all other parts, just like the physical body. That's what He's telling us here. There is a corporate dimension to my relationship with you all in this new community. So that's the first episode. The first episode is that there's a superior meal for the new community. Secondly, or look at the second episode in 26 through 31. It might not take as long, I hope not. It tells us there about Jesus foretelling Peter's denial. Well, what are the disciples' reactions now? Well, 26 begins. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, going over the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. So what do we see here? A sober reality in 26 through 28. They sung the hymn. What is the tradition? The tradition is that in the Passover event, the head of the family would lead the family in singing at this time the last four hymns of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 115 through 118, and this was necessary for Christ to fulfill all righteousness. And so they went out, now moving towards Jerusalem and Calvary. Look at the fulfilled prophecy. We come up again with it. It says here, and Jesus said to them, oh, this is beautiful, you will all fall away, fall away is the word in the Greek that gives us scandal, that is transliterated scandal in the English language. It is in the passive voice. So you will all be falling away, be fallen away. You will all be stumbled. You will all be fallen away. Well, that doesn't really make good sense, is it? So it's something that is going to really happen to them. I'll expand on that in a few. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's from Zechariah chapter 13, 7 through 9. The incident there, the immediate context of Zechariah 13 is this. God is planning a redemption of his people. But in this redemption of his people, he is firstly bringing judgment upon the Davidic king. Notice what 7 says, Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. So God is bringing judgment upon his people through this shepherd king. And then 7 goes on, strike the shepherd. Notice that Mark and Matthew say, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Well, what does this mean? It means that it is God the Father who is striking the shepherd. He is the one who is inflicting punishment upon him. Just like Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to what? Bruise him. He has put him to death. So the Lord is striking the shepherd, and this 13:7 comes from 12:10 all the way through 13. What is happening in 12:10 all the way forward? It begins there with the people looking on whom they have pierced. Clearly, this is the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And they're mourning very contritely. All the households are mourning because they are looking on him whom they have pierced, mourning for him as one mourns for an overly bitter, and so on, as for a firstborn. And it says there that even the family of the house of David is mourning. But then it goes on to say in the beginning of 13 that while or after all the families have mourned, there shall come on that day, the day of the Lord, there shall be a fountain that is going to be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So there is coming a time after this judge, just like the pattern throughout the Bible, that God is going to have mercy on his people whom he has just afflicted and will cleanse them from their sins. Not because of works that they have done, but simply because he is merciful and loving and compassionate. And then look at the rest of 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah 13. In the whole land, there's going to be 2/3 that are going to cut off and perish because of his judgment. 1/3, a remnant, shall be left alive. I will put this 1/3 into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. So after this great and grievous judgment, just judgment, the Lord is going to save his people through judgment. That is the theme of Exodus. That is the theme of the New Testament. On the cross of Calvary, God inflicts his unrelenting pain and judgment. He totally covered his son in the flames of his wrath, so that in that judgment, at the same time and at the same way, he can purchase freedom of redemption for his people and receive the glory. This is what we're seeing here. And our Lord says in verse 27 here, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. When will the sheep, where are the sheep scattered? In Mark 14, it tells us that they're all ran away. Mark 14 and verse 50. They all fled from him. So this is a prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling. But then it goes on to say, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Here's the theme again of a joyful reunion. He never forgets his people. He never forgets his people, regardless of how sinful we have been. Why do you know? Why do you say such a statement? Because it is true. He says there, I will be raised up and I will go before you to Galilee. A few things are needed to be noticed here. First of all, it's not in the temple in Jerusalem. It's not in the temple. It's not in Jerusalem. Why Galilee? Galilee of the nations. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? Galilee was half Gentile. And here is the Lord saying, no, I'm going to do it in such a place that you least expect it. And so in Mark 16:7, he tells them through the angel at his resurrection to go and tell Peter and the others to go meet me in Galilee. Matthew 28:16, he says, they met him there in Galilee. The second thing we want to know is this, that in the meantime, many of them will fall away from him. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered because the ones who have just been in an intimate union with Christ, drinking of his blood and receiving his broken body in an intimate union with him now, are now falling away. They are going to scandalize him. The verb here speaks of something that is external to them. They will fall away, 27 says. That means it's not something that some egregious sin that they committed. It means that they were not, watch this, pun intended, they were not watchful enough. They were not vigilant enough. They did not take care and keep awake, just as he had warned them in the previous chapter in verse 13. And so when the temptation came, they fell. They lapsed into the sin. With Peter, it's a different situation, however. But nevertheless, it goes on to say there that I will go before you to Galilee and I will meet you there. And there will be a joyful reunion. In what sense is there going to be a reunion? It's going to be a joyful reunion because he's going to remember his people. He's going to come back to them. And they're going to have a royal banquet. That's what's going to happen in Galilee. They're going to have a royal banquet. Where do you see this? We see glimpses of it in John at the beginning. We're in John chapter 21, verse 1. Where they meet Jesus on the Sea of Tiberias. The other translation for the Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. And there he made a barbecue on the beach for his disciples. And he invited them to come to the barbecue. That's an anticipation of the great eschatological banquet. So what are we to know? We need to know this really here. Whatever sins we have committed against the Lord, because of his broken body and his shed blood, he is willing and he is able to forgive us of them. Why? The blood of Christ covers all our sins. These folks have turned away from Christ. They have walked away from him when the temptation came. But yet, he presses on in them. You know, I say press on in Christ. Well, he's pressing on in them and for them. I'll expand on that a little bit more. But notice in 29 and 30, Peter heard this message and he said, "Oh, thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. Thank you, you know, because I've been wavering. I needed that because I'm kind of getting kind of cocky and arrogant." That's not what happened. There's a pompous claim that Peter says. Peter now says to him, "Even though they will all fall away, I will not." In other words, you're not talking about me. I'm from a different stock. I'm cut from a different bolt of cloth, you know. These here will fall away. That's their problem. But Lord, I absolutely will not do it. So he makes this pompous claim that he's just resting in his own self-assertiveness. And he has no real objective basis for this. No, it says there in verse 30, and Jesus says to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny, you will reject, you will disown me. You will say, 'No, I don't know you,' three times." In other words, what Jesus is saying here, coming back to fall away in 27, the way you deny me is not going to be any lapse because you've given into external conditions that were pretty hard. No, no, no. You don't deny somebody three times because of external lapse. This is something that is deeply internal now and internally motivated. That's what our Lord is saying. So our Lord is saying, giving him a prompt correction here. "Peter, you really don't know what you're saying, because what we're finding is this, that Peter, he's speaking representatively for the disciples. And so in the last verse in 31, we see the strengthened resolve. You would understand, you would think that Peter would get the message and he would learn from the Lord. Did he not try to correct the Lord and rebuke him before in Mark 8? And the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about the things of man, of God. You're thinking about the things of man." Because he didn't want the Lord to go to the cross. So he seems like he would do that, would learn from that. The scripture says he said emphatically. In other words, he said it vehemently. He was hot. He was hot and he was insistent. "Me, who? But if I must die with you, then let it be so. But I will not deny you." That's a dreadful self-reliance on his own braggadocio. And look at the corrupting effect that it made. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And they all said the same. Well, look at verse 23. They all drank of the cup. Look at verse 31. They all said, "I won't deny you." Look in verse 50. They all left him and fled. It doesn't matter what kind of religious activities we go through. We come to church and Bible study, fast and pray, speak in tongues, whatever. If you are not connected to Christ essentially, organically, really, really, truly, truly, you are going to lose every time. You will lapse into sin because you are just trying to do your religion in your own way for your own glory. And what Peter is saying here is this. It reminds me of certain people who have been in this church who have promoted themselves and their righteousness on the backs of other Christians. "I don't do that. I'm not like so-and-so." That's what Peter is saying, isn't it? "Oh, Pastor, no, you got me wrong. That's so-and-so." And they would call names to in their conversations. See, that's the height of arrogance, when we are elevating ourselves at the expense of brothers and sisters whom we are to love. Peter is saying, "This is for them. I'm a higher class. I'm an upper T Christian." That's toughest for project Christians. "But I am a big shot Christian. That's not going to happen to me." But look at the last part that we want to leave. And I think this is the sweetest part. We spoke of the Markan sandwich the last time. Remember? Malik remembers that. So the Markan sandwich is shown here where? It is shown here in 17 through 21 where Judas is exposed. And then in 26 through 31 where Peter is exposed. But right in between them comes the institution of the Lord's Supper. Do you see that? What does that tell us? It tells us that our partaking of the Lord's Supper is never one of merit. Never. It is God in Christ who makes us adequate to partake of the table. He is the one who qualifies us. But then it's further than that, because you see, all the folks that were with Jesus are the very ones who were partaking of the table, who would also deny him and reject him and disown him and flee from him. But what does he do? He doesn't keep going, keep stepping like Martin. Don't come back again. No, he doesn't do that. He waits and he fulfills Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. What happens then? There's going to be judgment and discipline, but the Lord is going to bring back his people, his faithful remnant. And that's some great encouragement for us as we partake of the table in a few minutes to remember we don't come in our own strength. We have let down our Lord. We have disowned him. We have rejected him worse than Peter, my friends. But he has not cast us off. He reaches out. All day long I have stretched out my hand to a people of strange tongues. And now strange accents. And they're coming and calling them unto me by my own grace. And lastly, it tells us here that in the end, what is going to win is this, is the mercy of God over all our pain and all our rebellion and all our rejection. God's mercy in Christ always trumps our sin. Now, clearly that's not an excuse or carte blanche for us to continue to do evil so that grace may abound. No. It is for us to wake up and smell the theological and Christological coffee so that we would apply ourselves, we would repent of our sins and turn and renew our obedience towards the Lord our God. So Peter keeps on making these statements and corrupting the whole church. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. And they all will flee from Christ. But he cannot deny himself. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. And that's the message for us today. Christ is faithful. He knows whose are his. And he will save us because he's able to save us unto the uttermost. The Lord's Supper is for weaklings and wayward people and wimps who have rejected Christ, but who are repentant in the aftermath. That's great encouragement for us today.